the reign of Samuel, the reign of Saul, and now we're into the reign of David. From David we'll move on to Solomon, and then to the rest of the kings that served over the divided kingdom, touching briefly on most of them. Now there's a saying that reads, prohibition does not prohibit. Hundreds of prisons throughout the United States contain evidence to the contrary. In a certain state in the Union, a millionaire was engaged in the bootlegging business, thinking it an easy way to increase his wealth. He is at the present time serving a long term in prison. A friend who called on him within the prison walls found him working, sitting cross-legged with a big needle and a ball of twine, sewing burlap bags. The friend, not knowing what else to say, remarked, "Sewing, huh?" Looking up with an ill-natured smile, the man replied, "No, reaping." The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, sowing and reaping is just one of the principles that we're going to discuss in this series. We started discussing it, I think, in our last session or two sessions ago. Obviously today we're talking about seeking God's will. We're going to be going on to emphasize the principle of making decisions, choices, in a number of our lessons. But all of these principles are part of just the bigger picture, which, as I said earlier, the bigger picture is Jesus Christ. Now, this particular principle of sowing and reaping appears throughout the Bible. When the Galatians received false doctrine from the Judaizers, they were considering turning away from the path of faith and going back to turning to the law. Judas Iscariot walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He witnessed the full embodiment of grace and truth in a man, but it had no impact on him. Because of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, Christians throughout this nation today are neglecting their spiritual lives. In all three instances, the individuals involved run the risk of experiencing negative consequences. Now, the choices that we make today will impact us in some way in the future. That's the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, the same principle appears in our current series. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel, we saw the rise and fall of King Saul. The choices that Saul made throughout his reign, throughout the 40 years of his reign, led to his demise. Saul's death, however, brought about major changes in the direction of the nation was heading in at that time, as well as in the life of David. In 2 Samuel, we have the account of David's reign. Upon receiving the news of Saul's death, David, who resided in Philistine territory at the time, asked God if he should return to Judah. Now, we talked about this in our Wednesday session. What did God tell David? God said yes. God told him to return and sent David and his men to live in the city of Hebron. Now, it was here at Hebron that David was anointed king over Judah, but here's where a problem emerges. Abner was a relative of Saul. He was the commander of Saul's army. He established Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. And that's a hard name to say, by the way, so I'm probably going to mess it up from time to time. Ish-bosheth as king of the northern tribes. Ish-bosheth wasn't qualified to be king, but Abner installed him as king over the northern tribes anyway. And that move on Abner's part led to a divided kingdom. That choice would have negative repercussions. Now, Abner was a skilled warrior, so he would have been an asset to any king. But Abner's choice concerning Ish-bosheth was against God's will. David was the anointed king. He had already been anointed back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if I recall correctly, and Abner knew that. So why did he make the choice that he made? Well, Abner was a man of selfish ambition. And there's a saying that goes, "Ambition is like a circle on the water, which never ceases to enlarge itself, till by broad spreading it disperses to naught." That was the case with Abner. Abner had an agenda. But his agenda led to a civil war between the servants of Ishbosheth and the servants of David. It resulted in the deaths of about 360 of Abner's troops. But that was only one of the negative repercussions that resulted. In the heat of the battle, Asahel, who was the brother of Joab and Ishbosheth, pursued Abner while Abner was trying to escape. Now, Abner tried on two occasions to get Asahel to turn aside, but he refused. So Abner was forced to kill him. That would come back to haunt Abner in the future. The war between Saul's house and David's house lingered on for another 2 years. All of these are a result of choices that people made. 2 years of war because of one man's bad choice. And during those 2 years, Abner was growing in popularity in the house of Saul, until the day when Ishbosheth came to him and accused him of going into one of Saul's concubines. At that point, Abner became angry, and he withdrew his allegiance from Ishbosheth. He went to David and made a covenant with David. Now, this brings us back to the subject of agendas. Abner saw the reign under Ishbosheth. He saw that it wasn't going anywhere. But he also saw that during this time, David's house was growing stronger. Now, Scripture doesn't state it, but it appears that Abner had an ulterior motive. So he aligned himself with the house of David, and David welcomed him. But then, of course, Joab, who was away on the scene, he returns, he hears about what happened, and he was beside himself. There was already bad blood between Abner and Joab because of the death of Asahel, but bringing Abner over to David's side created another problem. Joab was commander of David's army. Maybe Joab sensed that his position of commander might become jeopardized because of the presence of Abner. Now, whatever the case it was, Joab went to David and accused Abner of being a spy. And then, without David noting it, he set up a meeting with Abner. And during that time, he killed him. Now, this brings us back to the subject of choices again. Abner's choice to switch allegiance over to David's side resulted in his death. Joab's choice to murder Abner would prove to have its own set of negative consequences. Thus, we have the principle of reaping and sowing. The principle of choices carries over into chapter 4. Chapter 4 gives us the account of the death of Ishbosheth at the hands of two of Saul's commanders, Baanah and Rechab. We talked about this previously as well. Now, these two men murdered Ishbosheth on his bed. Then they cut off his head and they took it to David, hoping to gain some type of reward. Don't do this at home, by the way. Instead of reward, David had them put to death for the crime they committed. They sowed to the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. Here's where another major change occurs in David's life. Now, at that point, David had been ruling Judah for about 7.5 years, but the death of Ishbosheth, that opened the eyes of all the tribes. Abner was dead. There was no longer anyone to take the throne. So the tribes came to David at Hebron and anointed him king over all of Israel. David was reigned for 30 years, and he reigned for 30 years over Israel, 40 years altogether. And as we said, David was the greatest of all of Israel's kings. But David wasn't great because of any human quality. David was a man after God's heart. He sought to do God's will. God said of David, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And unlike Saul, the welfare of the nation was David's priority. David demonstrated that point in his first act as king. He sent Joab to Jerusalem to destroy the Jebusites who inhabited the city. Now, why? Well, because they needed a new capital that was centrally located, and Jerusalem would be that capital. And that would prove to be strategic for two reasons. First of all, Jerusalem was not part of the northern tribes or the southern tribes. Jerusalem was a neutral location that was available to all the tribes. Second, Jerusalem was God's choice. Jerusalem was the place where God would place his name. Jerusalem has a connection to both advents of Jesus Christ. At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus died on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. When he returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the City of David because David captured it from the Jebusites, and David expanded the city. But there's also a close association between David and Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, according to Scripture. Both were born in Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. Both died in Jerusalem. Both came from obscurity to be kings. Both were devoted to God. Now, don't miss that. Both came from obscurity to be kings. All of the kings that we see throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, were mere men. The ultimate king was both God and man. Now there's a connection there, and that's why I asked you to look for the bigger picture as you receive these messages. When Jesus returns, he'll establish a new kingdom and rule from the city of David, and his reign will last forever. This was God's promise to David, which we're going to see later on in this session. Our message this morning is going to center around the principle of seeking God's will. And that principle applies to all of God's people. Seeking God's will, however, goes beyond knowing. You know, it's not enough to know Scripture. Scripture begins with knowing. Mastering Scripture begins with knowing. But it continues as we live according to what the Word of God says. Jesus made this clear in the upper room on the night before the cross after he washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus made a very important point at that point. He said, "If I, the Lord, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He was encouraging them to humbly serve one another. But he followed that up with a key point. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So it's not about what people know. It's about what they do with what they know. It's about application. The point here is seeking God's will goes beyond the realm of knowledge into the realm of practice. And that was the case with David. David knew God's will. Samuel anointed David while David was a very young man. He knew that he would be king, David. But he didn't stop at knowing. He surrendered his will over to God's will. The first step in seeking God's will involves surrendering our will. Paul alluded to this in something he wrote, a passage that we note quite often. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In the age of Israel, God made it clear the fact that he wasn't pleased with the sacrifices and offerings because over time they became mechanical. That which is offered to God has to come from the heart. And we're going to note this, emphasize this point in our next series, which is on worship. God can use that which comes from the heart. As Christians surrender their bodies, souls, and spirits to God, God renews the mind. And a renewed mind results in a transformed life, a life that no longer pursues worldly things, but godly things. Now, we all know we have to live in this world. We have to make a living in this world. But life in this world should not be a Christian's priority. The spiritual life is the Christian's priority. And you can take it all the way back to the Old Testament. David was king over God's people, but God was his priority. A second step in seeking God's will involves meditating on God's word. And meditating on the word goes beyond just simply reading the Bible. And I can vouch for this because there are times when I sit down in the evening to read the Bible and the last thing I want to do is read the Bible. I'm falling asleep, I'm dozing off, I'm yawning. This is where meditation is in view. Reading with a purpose, slowing down, focusing on each phrase, on each word, to get the bigger picture. And it's funny that when we do it God's way, God works supernaturally behind the scenes. Meditation involves stopping and considering to ponder, while reading actively engages the mind for the purpose of understanding and correct application. Meditation also involves recall. David put this principle into practice. Look at Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now that's one example of meditation. Look at Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditating on God's word involves keeping God's word in the forefront of one's mind on a regular basis. This allows God to speak to us through his word. Third point involves prayer. We touch on the subject of prayer often. No matter how insignificant the task seems, seeking God's will in the matter involves going to God in prayer. Prayer opens the lines of communication between God and his people. Prayer gives God the opportunity to speak to us, and it establishes the potential to receive guidance and direction from God. A good way to start each day is by going to God with the request. Lord, what do you have for me to do this day? Give me the understanding to know it and the strength to do it according to your will. David spent a lot of time in prayer because David was a man who sought God's will. And it paid off. God's blessings were on David's reign throughout his life. It began to show immediately because it wasn't long before Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messages to David with supplies to build David's palace. Hiram was the first king to recognize David as the king of Israel. And Hiram became an asset both to David and later on to his son Solomon, both economically and politically. All of that involves blessings. God's blessings on David can be seen in the military realm as well. David's military victories over five nations are recorded in chapter 8. The spoils taken from those nations were great. You're in 2 Samuel 8. Look at verse 6. Second Samuel 8, verse 6. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now note that phrase again, the Lord helped David wherever he went. Land was part of the spoils that were taken from these conquests. Recall, hold your place, please, and go to Genesis chapter 15. When you look at that little spot on the map that represents Israel, that certainly doesn't constitute what God promised Israel. God promised Israel land that's far, far bigger than that little spot that they have today. And we can go back into the Old Testament to see this, because these conquests that David made, land became part of the spoil that was taken. And if you go back to God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, look at verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 21. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Ironically, under Saul, Israel lost a lot of its territory, but David took it back. He expanded Israel's borders, and he acquired the land that the tribes failed to conquer during Joshua's day. David also established vassal treaties with many of these nations, and he established garrisons in their lands. Look at verse 13, 2 Samuel, back in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. Second Samuel 8, verse 13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. There's that phrase again, the Lord helped David wherever he went. This is the second time it appears in this passage. The fact that it's repeated is significant. Earlier in the series, we saw that the Lord was no longer speaking to Saul. But here we're told that the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, why is that? Well, David was a man who sought God's heart. David sought God's will, and it resulted in blessings. The Lord's blessings were on David. David's victories brought about peace and security for the nation. Now, when any nation establishes peace and security throughout, it establishes the potential to grow spiritually. Israel had a task to accomplish. It involved really revealing God's glory to the nations. Now, revealing God's glory to the nations establishes the potential for evangelism. Having established peace and security, Israel is free to carry on the work of evangelism. But when a nation's freedom begins to erode, the work of evangelism becomes jeopardized. And that's been occurring in our nation now for a number of decades. It comes back to leadership. Our nation is under the authority of weak, pathetic leaders whose objective is to destroy the foundation of our faith. And this is why it's highly essential for people in positions of authority, both nationally and locally, to stand on the truth. David was anything but a weak leader. His victories made it possible to secure materials needed for his son, needed so he can supply Solomon with what Solomon needed to build the temple. Please hold your place again and go to 1 Chronicles 22. First Chronicles 22, look at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 5. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it." The temple was the place where worship in Israel occurred. David supplied the materials for the building project, and the Lord helped David again wherever he went. Why? Because David lived within the realm of God's grace. He sought to do God's will. Whenever there was a decision to be made, David, for the most part, inquired of the Lord. Back in chapter 5, it wasn't long before the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. Now, this is the same David that was once a vassal of the Philistines. While David lived in Hebron, the Philistines remained quiet, but the anointing of David shed a different light on the situation. So, while David went down to the stronghold, which we believe to be the cave at Adullam, the Philistines gathered together in the valley of the Rephaim. What's the first thing you do when you're faced with such a situation? Well, you do what David did. Please go to 2 Samuel 5. In 2 Samuel 5, we're going to read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Passage tells us that the Lord gave David permission to go against the Philistines, and the Lord also gave David the victory. And David gave the glory to the Lord. Oftentimes, after experiencing some type of victory in the spiritual life, there's a tendency to reflect on the victory, all the while letting one's guard down. That leaves God's people vulnerable, because the next attack could be right around the corner. And that was the case here as well. Look at verse 22. 2 Samuel 5, verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. Note that David did not assume he was covered because he sought the Lord's guidance and direction in the previous battle. So he inquired again. Principle. In any and every situation, don't assume. Take it to God in prayer. David went to God in prayer. God gave him a different battle plan. Why? Well, we don't know why. But some references suggest that this time the Philistines came with a much bigger army. Whatever it was, David obeyed and the strategy worked. Look at verse 24. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Point that emerges here involves the significance of this event. The victory that occurred here was more than just a victory on the battlefield. It was significant because all the nations came to know about it. All the nations could see God's power and God's protection working on behalf of God's people. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. You know, I said it before and probably said it a number of times. If you want something from God, you have to go to God to get it. And that's, of course, where the gift of prayer comes in handy. If we want something from God, we can go to God and pray for it. And God will answer that prayer in some way. We might not get exactly what we want, but we will get exactly what we need, even if it means waiting for it. Joshua 2 gives us the account of the two spies who went out to search out the land of Jericho before Joshua and his army attacked and conquered the city. And in the process of the assignment they were given, they ended up at Rahab's house. In Joshua 2, look at verse 10, we have Rahab's words to the spies. Starting in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The point here is when people see God at work in the lives of God's people, that would be Christians today, it establishes the potential for impact. And that speaks even more to the importance of seeking God's guidance and direction in prayer. By seeking God's will, in whatever the endeavor entails, there is the potential for impact. As in the case of both Rahab and David, God gets the glory. Here's where the principle, no one is perfect, is in view. We all have flaws and weaknesses. We all have areas in which we're blind. And no matter how intelligent a person is, no one has all knowledge. Now that applies in the case of David as well. The next item on David's to-do list involved the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the throne of God. Look at Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. God's presence appeared in the Holy of Holies between the two cherub over the mercy seat. At one point, the ark was located at the sanctuary at Shiloh, but the ark had been captured by the Philistines, as we noted earlier in this series, who later returned it because God imposed a judgment on them. At one point, the ark was kept at the house of Abinadab, but in chapter 6, David made plans to move the ark to Jerusalem. David's long-range plans were to build a temple and place the ark in the Holy of Holies. So David assembled a group of 30,000 to retrieve the ark, which was located 10 miles west of Jerusalem at a place called Kiriath Jearim. But here's where two points are in view. First, God gave specific directions for transporting the ark. Look at Numbers 4, verses 5 through 7. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and shall insert its poles. Passage tells us that only the Levites were assigned the task of moving the ark. And the ark was not to be placed on a cart drawn by men. And second, there's no record of David going to God in prayer before undertaking this endeavor. Look at what happened in 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Principle. In order to receive blessings, God's work has to be done God's way. God killed Nadab and Abihu because they entered the sanctuary to offer strange fire. Israel was defeated at the Battle of Ai because Achan stole some of the items that were under the ban, which led to the execution of Achan and his entire family. Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying about their contribution. All examples, all three, indicate disobedience on the part of the people involved. Now, the same principle applies here in this passage. God wants obedience. The prerequisite for obedience is seeking God's will, knowing God's will, and acting according to God's will. As we said, no one's perfect. David's intentions were good, but he was careless in this endeavor. The ark was to be carried by the Levites through the use of poles inserted through loops on both of its sides. It was to be covered with a cloth so that it wouldn't be seen, and no one was to touch it. Now, because the ark wasn't transported properly, the oxen almost upset it. It was a natural reaction on Uzzah's part to reach out and try to steady it, but his reaction cost him his life. And because of his carelessness, the passage tells us David was angry. I think that means that David was afraid. And because of that, he was afraid to bring the ark into the city. So he took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom, where it remained for 3 months. And as the passage tells us, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. When David heard about the blessing on Obed-Edom and all that he had, David had the ark brought to Jerusalem. But this time, he did it God's way. David already prepared a tent for the ark. The ark was to be placed in the tent, and a celebration ensued. In the midst of the rejoicing, David danced before the Lord, as the passage says, with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. Now, the ephod was a garment worn by priests who ministered before the Lord. It consisted of two pieces covering both back and front. Pieces were fastened together over the shoulders and held at the waist by a belt. On the surface, it might seem like David was putting on a show, but that was far from reality. His dance came from the heart. He danced before the ark. It came from the heart. His dance expressed joy and thankfulness to God. It was almost like a worship service. David's enthusiasm for the things of God were at times off the chart, and it showed in this dance. But when his wife Michal saw it, she didn't see it that way. Look at her reaction in verse 16, 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It says, she didn't say anything. It was a reaction that took place in her heart. But unfortunately for Michal, God knows the heart. But then she carried it to the next level. Look at verse 20. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Michal accused David of exposing himself before the slave girls. Scripture doesn't tell us why, but the Lord condemned her for it. It appears from Scripture that David had never had relations with her again, so she remained childless. David, on the other hand, humbled himself before the Lord in public, and he wasn't ashamed to do so. This reminds me of something that Jesus said. Has to do with not being afraid to stand on the truth. Look at Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." In the passage leading up to this, Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There are people who won't take a stand on the truth because they're afraid of what other people are going to think of them. They're afraid how they might look and how it might jeopardize their position with others or their station in life. And they don't want to make waves that might rock the boat in their relationships with people. But there's a price to be paid for that. David wasn't concerned about what people thought of him. He was more concerned about what God thought of him. Principle. When approbation from people takes precedence over approbation from God, Christians are bordering on the brink of Pharisaism. You might even be able to think back in terms of your own life where you might have seen a situation like this in the case of somebody else. No, I've been let that one go. Back in our main passage, David's relocation to Israel was complete. He successfully brought the ark into the city. Under David's reign, with the military victories that he achieved, by God's help, the nation experienced a time of peace. Now, the next step was to build a permanent home for the ark. And that brings us to chapter 7, where we're going to see two sets of plans. David's plans and God's plans. We'll begin with David's plans. In chapter 7, look at verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." I can imagine, we said before, I think it was in our last session maybe, that David was a man of compassion. You know, as skilled a warrior and as tough in battle as David was, he was a man of compassion. Here, he recalls all those years, those empty years, those lonely years that he spent in the wilderness hiding from Saul. And now David had a place to live, a fantastic place to live, at the help of Hiram, who helped build his house. But when he looked out the window and through the luxury of his cedar palace, he saw the tent where God dwelled. And there arose within him a desire to build a house for God. But here's where Nathan appears on the scene. Nathan was a prophet who worked together with Gad in keeping the official records and organizing worship. Nathan played a significant role in prophesying God's word to David. Now we see it here. And we're going to see it again in chapter 12. When David told Nathan about his plans to build the temple, Nathan said, "Go for it." But that night, God gave Nathan a different message to give to David. The message involved a house for God. God stated that he never asked anyone to build him a house. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. God dwelt with the people of the Exodus in the tabernacle. God traveled with the people every day and every night for 40 years in the cloud and the pillar of fire. But now that God brought the people into Canaan, they needed a leader. God chose David. David's assignment was to shepherd the people. God provided David with everything he needed to accomplish that task. And God would make David's name great. What is the purpose of this discourse? God gave David a glimpse into the bigger picture. Remember earlier this morning I was talking about the bigger picture? We're about to see part of it. The bigger picture involves God's covenants. The first of these we alluded to earlier in the series, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a land covenant. God chose Abraham and promised him land, a great name, many descendants, and blessings and protection. God also promised Abraham a seed through whom the world would be blessed. Now, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus would come into the world through the nation Israel. God would appoint a place for the nation, and God would provide rest for his people there. But the message went on to say something else, something that would heighten David's attention even more. David would not build a house for God. God would build a house for David. And here's where another covenant is in view. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. It's funny that David wanted to build a house for God. God provided something for David much greater. The covenant that appears in this passage is the Davidic covenant. Now, both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants are unconditional, meaning that the promises God made in both of those covenants don't depend on man. They depend on God. And those promises will be fulfilled when who returns? The Lord Jesus Christ. The words house, throne, and kingdom refer to a dynasty or a line of hereditary rulers, where on the one hand, Saul's dynasty was cut off because of his death and the death of his sons. On the other, David's dynasty, David's line, all the kings that descended from David's line, that would be interrupted with the Babylonian exile, but it'll be reestablished in the future. In the covenant God made with David, God promised David and Israel that the Messiah would come through David's birth line and the tribe of Judah. And he will establish a kingdom that will rule forever. This is what we see as we study the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. The line, David's line, ended with the exile in Babylon and Zedekiah, the last king, being taken into exile. But that line didn't stay ended forever. It was only terminated for a short period of time. It will resume again in the future. And this is what's expressed in the Davidic covenant. And that kingdom that we're talking about here is spoken of in the book of Daniel, where it says in Daniel 2, verse 44, in these days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. When you look at the history of the world and you see all the great kingdoms that God put in place at one point in time throughout history, starting with Egypt way back around before the Exodus, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then of course the greatest of those kingdoms, the Roman Empire. All those kingdoms were great kingdoms, but what happened to them all? They rose and they fell. And there'll be another kingdom that's going to arise, and it might be soon. And some call it the revived Roman Empire. Whatever you want to call it, that kingdom is going to rise and fall as well. But there's only one kingdom that's going to last forever, and Daniel expresses it here in this passage. The Davidic covenant focuses on a number of the promises that God made to David, and the first involves the land promise, which we already noted. Second, God promised David that his son would succeed him, and that David's son Solomon would build the temple. Did David lose out on anything because God rejected him from building the temple and gave it to his son? No, definitely not. David got something a lot better. The third promise goes on to state that God will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. Now, that point appears in the passage on the board here. Fourth, the promise that David's son Solomon will be blessed and build the temple points to a distant future promise that has to do with another son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, will build a lasting house and rule forever. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. David's response to the message appears in the rest of the chapter. Upon hearing it, he humbled himself before the Lord. He praised God for the grace that God bestowed on him. He praised God for God's greatness, stating that there is no one like God. He referred to himself as a servant of God, and he praised the sovereignty of God, stating that although God is Lord of all the nations, he did great things, God did great things for Israel. He praised God for God's amazing grace toward Israel, past, present, and future. In the past, God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world. At Babel, when God scattered the nations throughout the world, 70 nations formed in different places in the world. God selected one of them, Israel. God chose Israel of all the nations and revealed himself to his people by giving them the law at Sinai and the word through the prophets. In the present, God delivered Israel from captivity and blessed the nation with God's precious promises. And now David recognized the fact that God chose Israel to be his people forever. David looked forward to that day when God will fulfill these promises and be glorified through Israel. See, David was concerned about God's glory as well. We said touched on that in the past. That should be the priority of every Christian, God's glory. God's glory. So this is what you would call a worship service, honoring God, prioritizing God's will and God's glory. Now, as we said, David wasn't perfect by any means. We're going to see that in our next session, but David was a man after God's heart. You know, I said none of us are perfect. We all have flaws. We all have flaws, we all have weaknesses, we all have shortcomings, we all have blind areas. But the idea is to keep seeking the Lord. Every Christian today has experienced God's grace, past, present, and future as well. Every Christian today has been chosen in eternity past, set apart by God for blessings. In the past, Jesus Christ died for our sins. When we made the choice to accept him as our God and Savior, God gave us the gift of life. Now, we're looking forward to the blessed hope and the glory of his appearing, when the humble state of our bodies will be conformed to the glory of his body. Paul put it another way in Romans 8, where he wrote, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." As recipients of God's amazing grace, past, present, and future, we are encouraged to honor God as David did, and to seek to make God's will and God's glory our priorities. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together and to receive the words you prepared for us today. Thank you for the privilege to see your work in the past and to experience it now in the present and to know with complete assurance that you will complete it in the future. Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us, for revealing yourself, for your presence in our lives, and giving us that desire and that enthusiasm to go forward and to seek you, to come to know you better, to come to love you more. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of spiritual, the gift of eternal life, which you've given us through your Son, who left the excellence of heaven to become a man and die on a cross for our sins. Empower us, Father, to honor him as we live our lives here in this world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do, Now, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to call your attention to a passage that was written by the Apostle Peter And it includes the virtues of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and unconditional love. Now, after Peter listed those virtues, he made this statement. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he wrote, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now the question that arises here is this. Is it possible to forget what Jesus did for us at the cross? Well, the answer is an obvious yes. Peter inferred to it in this passage. Christians who lack the seven virtues that Peter listed here have already forgotten the price that was paid to bring about their redemption. They've already forgotten about the greatest act of love that's ever been performed, shown to man. They've already forgotten about the unspeakable agony that Jesus endured to purchase sinners back from the brink of condemnation so that they could become children of God. And they've already forgotten the one who didn't forget us, but instead poured out his blood on our behalf. It doesn't seem possible, but unfortunately it is. It is possible, and it's not only possible, it's a fact. We've all done it. Oh, not me. I would never do that. Oh, really? If Jesus is not our first love, we're showing signs of forgetfulness. If Jesus Christ is someone that we give a passing thought to on occasion, we're showing signs of forgetfulness. If we give a higher priority to anyone or to anything other than Christ, we're showing signs of forgetfulness. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? I stand at the door and knock. Why was he standing at the door knocking? Because no one allowed him to come in. The Laodiceans had it all going on. They were rich, they became wealthy, they were in need of nothing. They didn't need the Word of God. They were just like the believers that Peter described, blind or short-sighted, having forgotten their purification from their former sins. And you can apply that to a lot of Christians today. They keep Jesus at arm's length. They don't want him to get too close. To allow Jesus to become a bigger part of their lives would demand a greater responsibility on their part. So what do? They fit Jesus into their lives whenever it's convenient. But Jesus not only wants to be part of our lives, he wants to be first in our lives. Paul expressed the point in Colossians 1, verse 18, where Paul writes, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now that word first place means preeminence. The word for preeminence denotes a position of supremacy or distinction above other persons, objects, or so-called gods. Jesus wants to be first. And he proved it when he went first. He pursued a relationship with us when we weren't looking for him. And he did that through a bloody cross. Now that means that Jesus is not just an important chapter in the story of the world. He is the book in which all other chapters are written. He's not just the most important part of our life. Jesus is our life. Paul stated it, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, following that thinking, we are encouraged to make that which is true in our theology true in our lives. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the sinful perfection of our Lord, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, and the privilege to come to know the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, the God-man, Jesus, our God and Savior. Empower us, Father, to strive diligently to come to know him better and to love him more and to reflect his light in this world, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close now.